I had time to hear your stories this morning about different special events that you guys have all been to. I'm sure if we went around the room, we would hear story after story about different special occasions you've been to. For some, it may have been your prom or not, you know, that was a special event. May have been one of those kind of weddings to remember, you know, that you see on TV that are just these blowout kind of things that you can't believe what you're seeing. Some of you may have shared a meal with a famous person or a movie star or some politician or someone, or maybe someone's even been to the White House. I'm curious, has anybody been to the White House? Oh, wow, looky there. I've been several times myself. No, I'm just kidding. I haven't. Wish you. Been several times with George. But closer to our topic today, some of us can probably remember a fantastic meal, a very lavish meal with an incredible, exquisite exterior. You've got the waiter or waitress with the, you know, the towel. I'm sure there's names for all this, and I'm showing my ignorance here, but the towel over their arms, you know, and amazing food. And instead of kind of a cafeteria tray or styrofoam, you actually have real plates, crystal, very good wines instead of like Franzia in the box or Rianiti, something like that. Well, I had that happen twice that I can remember. The first time I was about 15 years old, I think it was the first time I'd ever been to a fancy restaurant. I was invited, actually maybe I was a little older than that, 16 or 17. I was invited by a senior in high school to go to a prom. Her family had loads of money, so they took us to a very exquisite French restaurant in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a very exquisite place. And we were sitting in the restaurant, and I was so nervous, and I was like trying to do everything right. You know, I felt a little outclassed, you know what I mean? And because, you know, they knew terms and the other people at the table, and I really didn't. And so I was sitting there kind of nervous and cutting, and I was in my tuxedo suit. And I got so nervous that I didn't realize it, but it actually slid my plate, you know, as I was cutting my food back towards me and off the end of the table. And in one fall swoop, it just capsized, you know, and just I had chicken and I had everything, you know, all over me. Well, that was one time. The second time was just several years ago when I was in Boulder, and we were treated to a very nice restaurant by a friend. And the plate prices were, you know, $40. The soup was $17. You know, I mean, I was looking in the desserts, and everything was so expensive, and I'm adding it up. You know how you're adding up as you're in the middle of the meal going, wow, this is going to be really expensive. And she had already told us that she would treat. And, you know, the whole nine yards, multiple courses. It probably took four, you know, 3 hours to get through the meal kind of thing. And it was a lady and her two sons and me and Robin. And when the person came with the check, for whatever reason, they said it in front of me, you know what I mean? And I kind of, and I was like, whoa, you know, push it over there. So, you know, slid it over there. So those are my two memories. Well, despite any faux pas or any kind of blemishes that we might have at those kinds of events, they feel kind of nice, don't they? We feel special. We feel unique. We go, you know, I could get used to this. It kind of feels nice to be pampered. And sometimes there's even a sadness that the event is over. It's like, whew, that was so incredible. I wish I could have just stayed there and have been served and have eaten myself for days. Well, today's passage is a similar special occasion. We have a host who prepares a meal, and he invites many to come. Well, this isn't just any meal. This is a deipnon megna. It says mega in the Greek. That mega means a great feast. This is incredible. Oftentimes they'll last for a day. Sometimes they can last for multiple days. When I was in Cana, there was a wedding that had lasted for a whole week. So it just depends on how many people come and how much wine is flowing and all that kind of stuff. Well, sadly, our passage today is a little different than the good news that we might think. It's a feast in jeopardy. And because of some, the occasion is full of broken promises and rejection. There's anger, there's offense, and there's a complete revamping of the guest list. And as I read through this passage, I find myself and I find God in this passage. And it's my prayer that as we look at Scripture, you will find yourself and you will find God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And in our own flesh, there is no abilities or rights or intellect for us to be able to ascertain such precious spiritual truths unless you would cut into our hearts and open our minds like you did the men on the Emmaus Road when you opened their minds to the Scriptures. So, Lord, we ask now that you would come with your Holy Spirit and open us to your Word, open us to the table, open us to the feast. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have the text in front of you, and I encourage you, if you don't have one, feel free to get up and there's Bibles there and there. And having the Bible in front of you and being able to look at the text is really helpful. Starting at verse 16 and following, we become aware that this host is a person of great wealth and reputation in the community. They prepare this great feast, and many are invited. At least two of the invitees are people of wealth. One is a landowner, and land ownership takes a lot of wealth at that time, and the other has five cattle. And just to give you an idea, the average person who owned land had one cattle, so five cattle would mean that this person had five times the average land that the average landowner had. So these are people of wealth, and in those days, holding feasts was like having box office tickets. You know, people, oh yeah, I have season tickets, you know, box tickets, oh yeah. And that's a sign of a certain amount of wealth, and it's a luxury item, just like a feast. You know, you don't have to have feasts, you don't have to have box tickets. But we have them, and in a way, it says what our status is, and in that society, it assures what status somebody has. They would invite certain people of certain class, and when those certain people came, it would say, you know, you're part of the in crowd. So feasts and class security, honor and shame, invitation and acceptance, all these principles in that society were like popularity contests, but instead of using like the number of Facebook friends or the number of ballots, they were using meals. So you would have these feasts, and the custom in that day was to hand deliver these invitations. And, you know, you didn't have FedEx, right? So people would take and hand deliver these because these were very important. And they were very important for two reasons. First, the host needed to know how many people were coming. You know, this isn't a day where you can just throw a turkey in the microwave. They have to take the lamb out, and they have to slaughter the lamb, and they have to prepare the food. It could take days, it could take weeks, depending on the availability of certain items or the size of the feast. Well, the second reason it was essential is because your RSVP assured your reservation at the feast. Okay? So it was really important that the hosts know that you're coming so they get the right amount of food. They don't want to have too much food and waste, or they don't want to have too little food and be at that, like, you remember the Cana, the miracle of Cana in Galilee where they ran out of wine? That's why that was such a big deal, because it reflected on the host who is incompetent. So if you run out of food or if you run out of wine, that's a very shameful thing. So the reservation was very important because it assured that you were coming to the feast. Otherwise, they would set aside that food for somebody else, and you'd probably get stopped at the door if you kind of showed up last minute and said, well, I didn't think I was going to come, but I decided last minute. And they'd say, sorry, we only have so much food for so many people. You have to go away. So it would have been far better for these individuals to have turned down that initial invitation than to have accepted the invitation but not shown up. Does that make sense? Than to have accepted the invitation but decided not to go because it put the host in a debacle. Well, look at verses 18 to 20. It's not just one person, but it's three guests. The host, you know, you have this sense of expectation. All the work is done, the money is spent, the lambs are slaughtered. Come, the table is ready. And all of a sudden, three people have these excuses why they can't come. The number three is important because it's not just one person, which would be rare. It's not two, which would be rarer still. But it's three people who all have these kind of lame excuses. The text says literally, at the same time, or of one mind, all of them began to offer excuses. So there was a sense of mutiny here. This isn't just one person. This is all three coming together and saying, you know, we accepted the invitation, but we're not going to the feast. Well, they offer lame excuses to great offense to the host. It's lame because all of these invitations, as I said before, were made well in advance. All of these things that they said they had to do could have been done at any time. Okay? Especially the inspection of a field and the breaking in of an oxen could have been done any time. And the priority of these excuses did not match the importance of the feast. The only one that does come even close is the third one, which is about marriage. And you say, that sounds pretty valid to me, until you realize that, do any of you remember about the rule for couples when they're first married in Jewish time? What's that? This, I'm not even meaning to quiz you. I just thought I'd interact a little bit. Anybody remember? Yeah, a year off. Right, so... Right, so they have, you know, so the reason they give couples a year off when you're first married is so that you can have time for feasts and for relationships. So it's a ridiculous excuse. So in verse 21, the servant reports to the master these interactions, and the master's response is anger. There's not simply this offense and hurt of selfish guests, but there's the waste of the food and the time and the money. There's the embarrassment of the wounded reputation. He's got a full feast, but there may be an empty house. We probably all promoted or hosted an event where people weren't showing up and we're like, man, this is going to be a bomb. This is horrible. You know what I mean? And how awful that feels and how you feel let down by the people who say, oh yeah, I'll be there, and they never come. Well, the host is in this humiliating situation. He's offended by these key, wealthy, prominent guests who are violating his honor. He can cancel the party. That's an option. Just say, well, forget it. If nobody appreciates it, I'll cancel the party. Or he can risk his reputation by inviting guests who are not part of this kind of elite social group that he's friends with, but who are a lower social status, undeserving of such a great feast. Well, the host is a gracious host. He doesn't cancel the feast. He still wants to have the party. The host loves a good party. Plus, the lambs are slaughtered and the bread is fresh and the wine is poured and the tables are set and everything is ready. He wants a full house, the scripture says. In verse 21, he asks the servant to go to those unworthy of and unable to get to such a feast. He invites the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, those who can't travel well. Such persons were inside the city. It doesn't say they were outside the city. They were inside the city. They would even perhaps know the host. But because of class and because of physical infirmity, you know, they were poor, they couldn't work because they were blind and crippled and such, they were not included in this kind of social engagement network. But look in verse 22. Anticipating the master's wishes, the servant has said, I've already done so. He already knew what the master was going to ask for. He also wants a good party and a full house. He says, however, there's still room for more. So going even farther outside of the customs and the mores of that time, the master says to the servant, don't even stay in the city. Go outside the city. For that's where the rejects and the outcasts and the criminals and the spiritually unclean live. You remember that in the Passion narrative, Golgotha was outside of the city. And so the city was a sign of God's blessing. So it's important that criminals be crucified outside the city, outside of God's blessing. These people would have no access or knowledge of or contact with the host. They would never be given access to these types of feasts, not just because of their physical infirmity, because they couldn't get there, but also because of their spiritual and moral failure. They were literally outside of the camp. Well, in verse 24, the parable ends with these words, "Not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." For again, even if the original guests were to change their minds and show up at the last minute, the house would be packed, there wouldn't be room, there would be no food, and the host who had been offended would say, "Go away from me." Well, with this background to the text, what can we learn from this passage? And the first thing I believe that we can learn is that the host has prepared a great feast. And he's invited many and he said, "Come, now the table is ready." God the Father is this heavenly host. He invites us now, he invites us forever to feast on the delights of spiritual food. I love the character of this host. He's a God of greatness, of wealth, of honor, of reputation. He's a host who loves to bless and he wants to prepare a full house. He sent servant after servant to tell us about who he is and to offer invitations to guests like you and me. I love the feast. Think about the spiritual food that we can eat so that we're spiritually full, that we're stuffed like Thanksgiving, if you remember how you felt at Thanksgiving rolling away from the table. Such food includes the blessings that we have in Christ, the promises that we have through Christ, the assurance that we have of eternal life with Christ. I think of the blessings of desiring His will, of loving His people, of embracing His kingdom, of eating His word, of serving His church, of experiencing His Holy Spirit, the blessing of following His Son. Not a bad meal, is it? I think I could get used to this. And think about the invitation. We experience this invitation first through the general revelation, what we call in theology, general revelation of the physical world, through nature around us, through these amazing purple mountains that you see when you drive from Blacksburg to Roanoke, or when I drive from Blacksburg to Durham. This created order, the sense of purpose, the constellations orbiting nature, beginnings and endings, the finite and the infinite, limits and mystery. Well, we also experience this invitation in a personal way through our human conscience, through the fact that for whatever reason, even maybe before we knew Christ, that we know good and evil, that we sense what is right and what is wrong, that we have a sense of providence, that something is guiding us and destiny, that we have a quest for purpose and meaning, and we have a quest also for order in our lives. Well, finally, we experience this invitation most fully in what we call in theology special revelation, and that's through the Word of God and the clarity and profundity of the Word of God and through Jesus Christ. And it was God the Father who, through Jesus Christ, said, "Come, now the table is ready." Well, Jesus understood this. Jesus was with the Father when they wrote the scriptures. They created food. And Jesus picks up on this and he says those words, "I am the bread of life." It's Jesus who feeds the 5,000. It's Jesus who said, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me." You'll remember how repulsive that was to many people when they heard that. For to Jews, that was just far too visceral, far too graphic. It says that many left him at that point, but he was trying to emphasize the incredible intimacy that he wanted us to have with him. Just as food to the stomach is intimate to the body, so we are to be intimate with Jesus Christ. This is why for us, why I'm glad to be an Anglican. Because for us, the table is the centerpiece of our worship. It's not the sermon. I'm not the home run. Thank God, because some days I feel like I hit a double. But the I don't know where that came from. It just came, yeah. But, you know, in Anglican worship, the table is the center of our service. Everything builds towards the table, the music and the worship and the reading of the word, the hearing of the word and the prayers of the people and the sermon. It all leads together to the Eucharist where we internalize the body and blood of Christ. I got so excited I lost my place. Well, secondly, But I'd like to add that also, you know, it's fine to have these spiritual blessings, but on a very practical level, you know, they're just there unless we can access them, unless we can partake of them. And I met with a guy this week who, over coffee, just had an amazing time together. And he shared with me that I really appreciated your prayer, Bina, because, you know, praying for the churches that were, you know, maybe the gospel isn't preached and Jesus isn't preached and the scriptures aren't preached and they're dead. And I've been praying for some of those churches, and especially in Blacksburg, and some of those pastors who, you know, for whatever reason, the church just needs to come alive. And I met with one of the people who attends one of those churches, and he said, you know, for 10 years, I've been just wanting so badly to hear the gospel. I've been wanting to hear about my own sin. You know, I mean, you don't usually hear people saying that they want to hear about their own sin, but there's some comfort in that, about hearing, yes, I'm a sinner in need of mercy. And he said, there's just this incredible culture of work, work, do more. What can I get on my kind of spiritual belt? And when I met with him, one thing he said is, you know, I'm getting a little bit older. And I'm starting to look ahead in life and wondering what I'm to do. And I don't really know what I'm to do. And I said, and I felt like God gave me insight to something that I would naturally have no insight to, because I said, well, you know, one reason I believe that is because spiritual gifts are discerned in the body. And if the body's sick and if the body's not alive, you really can't find out what your role and what your place is in that body. It takes a live body to produce healthy hands, healthy feet, healthy eyes. So that was really helpful. And I think that applies to us, too, that that these spiritual gifts are distributed in community. And so you have to be in community in order to see the spiritual blessings of Christ. You have to not only be alone with Christ in times of quiet and reflection, but you also have to be in community groups. You have to be serving Christ with other people. You have to be yoked, because not only is your identity formed in community, but spiritual gifts and spiritual blessings are distributed in community. Well, we, like the guest, sadly, can acknowledge the invitation, but we can sometimes not come to the feast. And I think one of the most profound and convicting aspects of this passage is that those who are invited to the table are not those initially who are outside the city. They're the ones who are familiar and friendly and even coy with the host. We get the picture. They're in the same community. They're very familiar to the master of the banquet. We can also have a level of proximity to the master. We can have a level of friendliness to him and even coyness to him. We can accept the invitation, but we can sometimes never come to the table and feast on what God has given us. The blessings of Christ are offered, but you must come and you must eat. And we see in the scripture this refusal is for three reasons. First, we see that there's a lack of respect and love for the host. It's like a person who throws a party and says, you know, come, it's just going to be me and you and two other people. Okay, there's going to be three people and I'm going to make the most amazing meal and you just decide not to come. And the food is prepared in this time and energy and this excitement and expectation on behalf of the host, and you just decide, I don't care. So it's first for lack of respect and love for the host. And secondly, there's a disinterest about the meal. For whatever reason, the meal itself and the feast itself was not enough to take these people to come to the table. And I don't know why, because I imagine it must have been incredible. That feast must have been incredible. And thirdly, there is a preoccupation with daily life. Look at their three excuses. The first excuse is his land needs to be inspected, basically, is what it is. He purchased land. He needs to give it a kind of second check. Well, to me, that represents property and houses and possessions that can so oftentimes distract and preoccupy us from the feast. And the second example is oxen. And that, to me, represents work and career and ambitions and things that drive us and preoccupy us away from the feast. And the third is marriage, and that to me represents relationships. And so many times relationships and anxiety can rob us of the excitement and the expectation for the feast. And they were all valid. That's the other thing, is that they were valid, and many things in our life are valid, but not when contrasted with the incredibleness of the feast. It was Jesus who in Matthew 7:21 said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." What is it today, Lord, that keeps us from coming to the table? What is it that keeps me from disrespecting you, from not taking advantage of those spiritual blessings, that creates indifference about the meal, that preoccupies me? What is it that preoccupies us? Well, finally and amazingly, the host, God the Father, transcends his status, and he invites any of us who would come. You know, I'm amazed. I sat preparing this sermon. I'd researched during the week and sat down on Saturday and finally just started praying and writing and thinking. And I just began to weep at the amazingness, at the awesomeness of the feast that God has laid before us, and of the unworthiness of someone like me to receive an invitation to the feast. And I'm amazed as we look at the cycle of disobedience that goes all the way from Genesis, all the way through, you know, the patriarchs and through David, and you look at the cycle of disobedience, of God's love and mercy, and then of our disobedience, and then his grace and his restoration. When you look at that, I stand in amazement that God loves us so much, and that he did not cancel the feast, because he loves a full house and he loves a party. And however, in his mercy, what he does, look at the text. He intensifies the search. He becomes even more desperate for you and for me. He says, "Go quickly and pursue those outside of my first invitation list. I want the poor, and I want the crippled, and I want the blind and the lame. I want those like Jonathan Tagg and like you who cannot get to the feast on their own. That's me. I'm not the first draft. I'm the second or the third or the fourth draft who have no right to be invited, who can't get to the feast on my own." The master replies, when the house isn't even full, he says, "Go out even farther. Go outside the city. Go to the outcasts and the deviants and the criminals, the people I don't even know and who don't even know me. Yes, I can identify with them. I'm a spiritual criminal. I'm spiritually defiled. I'm no stranger to evil thoughts. I'm no stranger to evil deeds. I am a criminal. But for the grace of God." I'll never forget a meeting that I had about 3 years ago with a man I have utmost respect for. And he has been a friend He's been a friend for about 7 years now. And this meeting was with four other people, and they were all just godly men who had been in my life for several years. And the meeting was to determine what to do with this cafe that we had started, and it was just not connected to any church. It didn't have any sense of, you know, support to it. And we were wrestling and struggling, and I personally was having a horrible time spiritually. And the best way to describe it is that if this is me and my life with Christ, and there's a sense of, you know, there's a sense of togetherness and unity with me and my life with Christ, then this is where I was. And this is where Christ was. And the only way to describe it is that at that time that I felt like I was slipping away. That I felt like I was slipping away. And I sat in this meeting with these men, and I was rehearsing some stuff, and my facts weren't lining up. And I was white lying all over the place. And Steve began to cry. You know, he's like 50-some years old. He began to cry, and he said, "I don't even feel like I know you anymore. I don't know you anymore." And he said, "The person who you are is not the person who you should be in Christ. And it's breaking my heart." And he could see something that at that time I wasn't even ready to acknowledge. And I thought about that for months. And I thought about the fact that he loved me so much that as he confronted me, he cried. He cried. And that's the way God feels about you. And that's the way God feels about me. He has this incredible feast prepared for us, and He wants you to come and enjoy all these spiritual delicacies, but yet we have all these things that preoccupy our lives. And only knowing that we are the people outside the camp who don't deserve His love and grace, only coming to Him with this incredible sense of, Lord, I'm the criminal, I'm the deviant, I'm the one who's lame and blind, I can't come to You. Only that is the power by which we go outside the camp and get other people. That is the power. It's not that we work harder or do better or that we can muster it up within ourselves. We don't have it. I don't have it. You don't have it. It's only that sense of desperation and mercy and grace that says, I can walk with this person who is an alien and a deviant and a spiritual criminal who doesn't deserve God's grace because, but by the grace of God, so have I. Amen. Let's pray.